Now, do you remember that when we looked at the threefold center of the prophetic promise, the three key events to take place according to the purposes of God, we then cashed that out in terms of the prophetic jewel, that is, conditions once those events had taken place. Well, I think in a kind of parallel way, as I've paralleled the three events of the return of Jesus and the resurrection and the judgment to that core prophetic promise, so we also go on to ask, what are the results of this threefold manifestation of the glory of Jesus? And the answer is that there are two fundamental outcomes. What we've come to call heaven, although I'm going to suggest that you eliminate that word from your vocabulary for this issue, and hell. First, we need to address a significant preliminary issue. How do we talk about that which is fundamentally beyond our experience? Remember, we raised this right back in the first talk. Well, 2 points. First, we need to just slow down a moment and look at the words that are used for what we have come to call heaven and for hell. You see them there, heaven is perhaps the sky, it's the dwelling place of God. It will not have mobile phones ringing during talks. Actually, there'll be no talks, so that'll be okay. It is where Christ is exalted. Yeah, cheers. It is where Christ is exalted to. It's the place, as you see, of the real temple. It's where true treasure is stored. Remarkably, it's where the Christian is. Of course, that, like so much, is a metaphor. You're not in heaven, you're here, but because you're in Christ and Christ is in heaven, then you can also say that you are in heaven. It's where Paul once went, interestingly. I think we can understand why the word heaven has become the word that we use for the Christian hope, the final state. See, what happens after death for Christians is that they're safe in the hands of God. And of course, God is in heaven, it's his dwelling place, and therefore so are they, and that's what matters. And therefore that kind of comes to describe our hope. But as we've seen, in a very real sense, that's merely a resting room to be with Christ after you die. It's the logical necessity of what's between now, the initial state, and when Jesus returns and we are raised, the final state. Well, between now and then, almost by the force of logic, there has to be an intermediate state. In fact, that's as good as theologians have got. That's what they call going to be with Christ when you die, the intermediate state. But it's only intermediate. It's just the waiting room. It's just the bus stop for the real end, which is the return of Christ and the resurrection like him of his people. On the other hand, there are two words that are translated hell. Now, the first of those is Hades in Greek, or Sheol in Hebrew. This refers to the abode of the dead, not hell as such. You see a number of references there. Interestingly, we've seen that death is defeated. And so symbolically you have in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. A wonderful way to describe the resurrection. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and all were judged according to what they'd done. We're familiar with that now. Then, verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. In other words, there's a second death, a second hell. Hell as a final place, or Gehenna. Gehenna is originally a place of appalling evil, place of human sacrifice, just outside Jerusalem. You see, referred to in very obscure terms in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 10, and as well as that, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31, the valley of the son of Hinnan. And perhaps we get a transliterated Gehenna there. At the time of Jesus, it was outside the southwest corner of Jerusalem, still a locatable place, a permanently burning, constantly smouldering rubbish heap. Gehenna, now used by Jesus especially to describe the hell of fire. Well, those are the words. How do they relate to the realities they depict? Say, for example, Gehenna. You see, literally, the word refers to a standard, well-known rubbish heap just over there. But what is the reality that Jesus is using that word to depict? And of course, the question is, what are the aspects of the rubbish heap just over there which are the same of, same as the reality that Jesus is intending to speak of in terms of the place of final judgment? Is being sent to hell being transported into the Middle East? No, of course not. Geography doesn't transfer between the ideas and images of Scripture and the real thing. It's something that we can just leave behind in the metaphor. C.S. Lewis, in a very helpful essay called Transposition, draws an analogy between the language that we use, the ideas and images of Scripture, and the real thing. He says that there is a higher, richer reality. He's speaking primarily in terms of the age to come, positively, heaven as we call it. And he says that the only way, of course, to represent that higher, richer reality is in terms of lower and poorer representation. And when you do that, you're just kind of stuck with some problems. He suggests that there won't be a simple correspondence between the two. On the one hand, exactly the same things in the lower, the house plans, represent a number of quite different elements in the higher. He gives an example. If you're making a piano version, that's a lower version of a piece originally scored or written on music paper. Yeah. I'm such a polymath. And can use big words too. If you're making a piano version of a piece originally scored for an orchestra, the higher, richer reality, then the same piano notes which represent flutes in one passage must also represent violins in another. At the same time, some elements which are needed in the lower, he suggests, don't exist in the higher. Our natural experiences, sensory, emotional, imaginative, are only like the drawing, the plans, like penciled lines on flat paper. He says, if they vanish in the risen life, they will vanish only as pencil lines vanish from the real landscape. The example that he has particularly in mind is that of marriage and the fact that in the age to come, there will be no marrying or giving in marriage. And he says, does this mean that the age to come will be less than our present experience? And his answer is no, if the lines vanish in the risen life, it's only because they are swallowed up and transcended by the greater reality of the real landscape. The age to come will be not less, but more. One conclusion that I think we can draw from this is that very often it's not the words in themselves that will convey the meaning. It's how they are used that we get the clue as to the reality they intend to depict. And so I want to then try that out in Jesus on the question of heaven and hell, both in the words as they are used themselves, as well as in other references that he makes to the realities that those words depict. So we're in Matthew again, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. It's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The words heaven and hell aren't used, but the idea of the final outcome is present. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction. And there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Here, that final outcome that's positive, heaven, is called simply life. Hell, simply destruction. Well, let's read on. In the response to the centurion's amazing faith, better than all Israel, Jesus says, Matthew 8, verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while theirs of the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here, the final outcome is depicted as eating in the kingdom of heaven. But hell is an outer darkness where there's weeping and the grinding, the gnashing of teeth, isolation, serious pain. A little later on, Jesus tells a parable of the wheat and the weeds, which grow up together, in fact, and so there's a delayed harvest, and he's asked to explain, chapter 13, verse 40, just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, they'll collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone with ears listen. That the final positive outcome now is that we shine like the sun. It's an image of wonderful, astounding glory, I guess. The alternative is of the furnace of fire, and once again, weeping and gnashing of teeth. A little later on, the disciples ask about greatness in the kingdom, and Jesus takes a little child and puts it in the middle of them and says, here's greatness, be like this. And especially, he says, don't cause one of these to stumble. He goes on, 18:8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the hell of fire, the Gehenna in the original of fire. Life, simply, or that hell of fire. Finally, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus again describes this outcome of judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those who are at his right hand, come, you that are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. A little later on, he goes on to speak of the other group. Then the kingdom will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are the members of my family, you did it to me. But he will say to those at his left hand, you that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 45, then he will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Heaven here is inheriting the kingdom or eternal life. Hell, again, the image of fire. The eternal fire, interestingly, prepared for the devil and his angels. I think that's a very interesting note, actually. There's a hint there that this place of fire is not the proper or natural destination for people. You notice that? It's the eternal fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels. People, human beings, were made for something better. And it's a terrible tragedy, a almost contrary to nature, if human beings are caught up in that. Well, with that introduction about the language and some of its texture in the words of Jesus, what can we discern about the terrible, terrible issue of hell? There are two key questions. First, what is it? I think 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is a key passage in the describing of what hell in fact is. Verse 6, for it is indeed just of God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to the afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marvelled at on that day among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Perhaps we can summarise the New Testament's presentation of the nature of hell as real, final, and everlasting separation from God. Key words that are used to describe it include destruction. You see there in verse 9. Perishing. Torment is used in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11. And as we saw, the second death. And thirdly, it comes about by the holiness and justice of God in response to human responsibility and freedom. Stephen Travis comments, if people are free to reject God, then they must be free to be without him forever. A dreadful freedom. C.S. Lewis puts it brilliantly as usual. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. He concludes that in a very real sense, all that are in hell choose it. Now, on this question of what is hell, I want to draw to your attention a debate among evangelicals as to whether hell does consist in an eternity of conscious suffering in parallel to the eternal life of conscious joy of the saved. John Stott, in a very interesting book called Essentials, a series of essays written by him and a liberal Christian, I think it's David Edwards, write this on this question. I do plead for a frank dialogue among evangelicals on the basis of Scripture. I also believe that the ultimate annihilation of the wicked should be accepted as a legitimate, biblically founded alternative to their eternal conscious torment. Notice that Stott terms the view that hell does not consist in an eternity of conscious suffering, but rather in the extinction of the individual. He calls that annihilationism. You can understand why. This view, annihilationism, is strongly opposed by many as catastrophically watering down the gospel. Robert Raymond, in a very large book, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, page 1084, I looked up the table of contents and didn't need to read all the first 1083 pages to get this one. He writes this: I must conclude that the doctrines of the final judgment and of hell for the impenitent and the unbeliever are among the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, and that conscious eternal torment awaits the unrepentant sinner. He replies with wonderful confidence, these things are spoken of clearly and plainly in the New Testament. I myself am not quite so sure that they're spoken of as clearly and plainly as Mr. Raymond would think. On the one hand, the New Testament does speak of unending suffering in graphic and powerful ways. We saw that in Jesus, the number of other phrases that he uses. And we can't water down that language simply because we don't like it or find it unpalatable. We have no such liberty. At the same time, I would suggest the picture really isn't as clear and plain as Raymond declares. Robert Doyle, another lecturer at Moore College in Theology, in his book on eschatology, raises a number of serious questions about just how well-founded the eternal conscious torment view is. In particular, the biblical language includes the language of destruction. And I think we can't just sweep that under the carpet. And it is just hard to feel torment once you've been destroyed. Frankly, I don't understand how to integrate the language which the New Testament uses to describe the nature of hell. All I can do is willingly submit to the words of Scripture and hold on to both the language and imagery of destruction and the language and imagery of torment, and to prevent either side from ridiculing or damning the other, thereby letting go of some of the biblical language. Well, secondly, what's the second question? The second question is this: who ends up there? The answer is all who are without Christ. This is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It is simply as plain as that. However, again, let me draw your attention to a discussion on whether it's possible that someone who has never heard, that is at least heard with understanding of Christ, may still be able to be saved by him. Saved by him, that is, but saved perhaps unknowingly. Neil Anderson writes in a book, The World's Religions, simply, yes. trust me, he was talking about this question. at least on page 234. John Stott, again in Essentials, says, I believe that the most Christian stance is to remain agnostic on this question. Dick Dowsett, however, says there is not the remotest hint of it in the New Testament. Now, Dowsett is right, of course. There is not the remotest hint of it in the New Testament. The one passage which is occasionally used to justify this view, Romans chapter 2, a little after the text that we looked at a bit earlier on in the talk, in my view is not talking about non-Christians being saved, but rather Christians. If you want to follow that up with me, feel free. But perhaps John Stott is right as well. One of the funerals that I went to early this year was of the 9-month-old daughter of some friends of mine. She was born with a heart condition, and initially it was thought that there would be sufficient medical intervention for her as to be able to remedy it, and there was a great deal of confidence for some time. But during the course of the first operation, her heart was simply inadequate to kind of kickstart once again, and she died. She never heard of Christ with understanding. She was 8 months old. She was presented to God by her parents from the moment of her conception, or at least as soon as they knew about it. That child was prayed for by dozens, if not hundreds of people, that God would preserve her. She never heard of Christ. Is she in for an eternity of conscious torment because of that? I've no certainty on the matter. We have no word of God. There is no hint of it in the New Testament. But I'll tell you something, I'm fairly confident. I'm fairly confident in the character and goodness of God. What of a child of non-Christian parents who dies at terribly tragic young age? Are we going to consign that child to an eternity of conscious torment, perhaps? What if my greatest fear for me takes place? I grow to an old age. Dementia sets in. And the creep that I really am comes to the fore. That I deny Christ after a lifetime of serving him and die very shortly afterwards. 75, 80, 90 years cancelled in a moment of dementia-induced apostasy? Do you see Stott's point? He says that perhaps the most Christian stance is to remain agnostic on this question. Certainly I'm doing that, but with great confidence in the character and loving heart of God with respect to that 8-month-old daughter. We don't want to overstate the the biblical presentation, do we? We certainly don't want to understate it. It is clear that if you've disobeyed God and rejected Jesus, then there can be no hope for you. There can be no backing down for the sake of acceptability. Hell is real. It is terribly real. But we mustn't overstate the biblical position either. Well, let's turn from the terrible issue of hell to the wonderful issue of heaven. I have for you there some extracts by another essay of C.S. Lewis. We're not going to deal with it tonight. I'm going to leave it for you to read. It's a romantic interpretation, romantic not in the sense of the romance novels that you might indulge in from time to time, but rather in the sense of a rationality that takes feeling into account. It was a philosophical and an artistic movement in the 19th century. Perhaps I will read just one quotation for you to whet your appetite. It's over the page under the heading Glory as God's Approval of Us. This is C.S. Lewis's kind of core depiction of life in the age to come. In the end, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, of course God's, must be turned upon us, each of us, with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that cannot be cured or disguised. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible because of the work of Christ that some of us shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, he says, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But he says, it is so. Of course, it's the very end of the Bible which has for us the classic presentation. And we're going to take some time just to skip through it. It will be wholly inadequate before drawing some conclusions. There are four main sections to Revelation 21 and 22. The first one is like an overture. It introduces the main themes. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. John sees a new heavens and earth. A whole order of the things of this age are now past and wholly transcended. And there is no sea, not because John has anything against boats, but because the sea in biblical imagery is the place of chaos and darkness and destruction. Then he spells out the nature of this new heaven and new earth. And I saw the holy city, change of image, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A wonderful imagery is at work here. The new heavens and the new earth are depicted as a city, which is depicted as a bride. The city and the bride correspond to the condemnation just depicted in Revelation 18 and 19 of the city of Babylon and the prostitute, the whore, the works of evil, the devil. There are images here in Revelation 21, the holy city and the bride, images for the people of God, the bride of Christ. John goes on in verse 3 to speak of the glorious presence of God. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I'm making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." The home of God is now heaven, but then it will be among us with mortals. He will wipe away every tear. It's one of, I think, the pinnacle moments of parenthood, when you wipe away your children's tears. I said Paige, my middle child, started school this week, and if you're interested, she's having a hoot. Last week, as she went to her last day of childcare on the Thursday, knowing that she would not see very much more the friends that she'd made at childcare, she reacted in a typically modest and sedate manner. She had a complete fit. And there are tears of, she's just weeping and wailing as though I've just chopped her left arm off when I just put her shoes on. And it's just one of those moments where you wipe away the tears from someone else's face. It's a moment of connection, of beauty, of comfort. And that is what God will do for you. The end of all pain, all distress, all agony. And then he said to me, verse 6, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." God is present amongst his people, and they receive life abundantly from the very source of life, the spring of the water of life, that essential need of all living things. Well, those three themes are filled out. First, the glorious people of God, the bride or the city, verse 9. Then one of the angels, seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And in the spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It has the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. On the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This glorious bride, this city, is the fulfillment of both old and new covenant people of God. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which the angel was using. The wall is built of jasper, while the city is pure gold, clear as glass. The foundation of the wall of the city are adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. These are the jewels of the breastplate of the high priest, in fact. In other words, the city itself, the people themselves, are the place of the presence of God. The high priest could once a year enter God's presence. Now we are God's presence permanently. And the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each of the gates is a single pearl, and the street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass. The idea is that things which are now scarce and valuable then will be completely common. With gold, we don't hoard it. We walk on it. This is the utterly glorified people of God. And they are that because of the presence of God. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The whole city is a temple. That is, the whole community of the redeemed is where God dwells. Verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. With God at the center, all the aspirations and achievements of the nations here are fulfilled. But of course, there's nothing unclean. Verse 27, nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The glorified people of God in the glorious presence of God live the glorified life of God. Life which is the very fulfillment of their creation in the new creation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and they will be no more night. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The river of life, the tree of life, reigning forever and ever. These are the categories of Genesis 2. At last, the goal of God is complete. That is the Christian hope. The people of God, wondrously glorified. The presence of God directly in their midst. The life of God forever and ever. And really, we should stop just there, full of prayer and praise, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." But I need to draw some conclusions and make sure that we take these things deeply to heart. So the power of this perspective. Firstly, these things, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment which leads to life or death, these things are real. They depict a real future. I want to say that if you're not a Christian person here tonight, I want to speak directly to you now. You need to take this very, very seriously. You need to repent. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus did die, Jesus is risen, and Jesus will come again. And if you have not made peace with God by turning to him, by turning your life around, then know with certainty that you will find yourself in hell. That would be a tragedy, a mad, terrible, stupid, useless tragedy. Don't let that happen to you. Don't for anything let that happen to you. Turn. Turn to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Speak to him. He's alive. He will hear. Perhaps the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps for the first time ever you've meant it. Just turn to him and ask for his mercy. But there's a second response to these realities. We need to obey. The end of all things is near. Therefore, says the Apostle Peter, be serious and discipline yourselves for the sake of your prayers. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gifts each of you has received. Whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. In the light of the end, pray, love, serve. Give the glory to God that he deserves. That is how you are to live your life. Don't let God be pushed to the edge of your life so that you find yourself organizing your entire life around your study or your relationships or money or your career. No, the end of all things is near. Organize your study and your relationships and your wealth and your career and all of it around Christ and his return. Would that be discernible by someone if they looked at your life? Is there any manifest difference in us from your average mass-produced Australian? But there's a third point that I want to make. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I solemnly urge you. This is as big a wind-up to a speech as you could ever imagine, is it? This is the biggest drum roll possible. The presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing, in view of his kingdom, preach the word. The NRSV translation, proclaim the message, is just too weak even to bear. Preach the word. Be persistent whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. convince, rebuke, and encourage with the utmost patience in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. As for you, always be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, carry out your ministry fully. Preach the word in view of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. Whether you feel like it or not, with every resource and fibre of your being. This is a task for all of us to be on our hearts. But I want to say that especially to you, astonishingly gifted, seriously privileged people, in the light of Jesus who is to judge, in the light of Jesus appearing, in the light of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to put before you the challenge of making preaching your whole life's work. There is no greater privilege. There is no greater joy. There is no greater need than for gospel preachers. Make preaching your life's work, and knowingly and deliberately sacrifice the comfort and the prestige and the security and the ease of being an archaeologist, as we heard of Marty Kemp, or of being an engineer like Graham Chiswell was, or of being a teacher like Caroline Andrews was going to be, or of being a forensic scientist like Angela Cook was going to be, or of being a doctor like Mike Kwan and Dave Steele were. All good and valuable things, all well sacrificed to preach Christ. For make no mistake, heaven and hell are at stake in this world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, who has died and who is risen and who is to come again, we praise you that you have not departed this world to escape, but that you will return and transform and make this a place where righteousness is at home. Take away our spiritual blindness and slowness, we pray. And imprint the reality of these things so deeply in our hearts and our minds and our souls and our consciences that we would center all our lives in the hope of the age to come. And we pray for your own great namesake. Amen.